The history of humanity is filled with amazing stories of self-sacrifice and bravery. And World War II has brought many of these stories. Like, for example, Captain Robert Trimble, who went beyond the call of duty to rescue prisoners of war. The 2nd of September 1945, on the deck of the U.S. Missouri, officially marked the end of World War II. And so, touching down in Suffolk countryside, Captain Robert Trimble was free to go home. Captain Trimble had carried out 35 bombing missions on the Nazis, and even though he was free to go home, went on his most dangerous mission. The Second World War was coming to an end. His tour of duty was over, and he could have flown back to his family in Pennsylvania, where his wife Eleanor had just given birth to a daughter. But he didn't. Instead, the 25-year-old airman signed up for a new mission, which turned out to be his most dangerous of all. He was secretly sent into Russian-held territory to rescue thousands of British and US prisoners of war who faced new danger from Joseph Stalin's Red Army. He also saved hundreds of Jews left in desert camps. But his biggest rescue was helping 400 French women who had been shipped to Poland and used as forced laborers and sex slaves by the Nazis. The mission was so secret that it was only just before he died in 2009, age 89, that Captain Trimble revealed his heroics to his family. His remarkable story is now being shared the first time by his son, Lee Trimble, in a new biography called Beyond the Call. But the more remarkable story is going beyond the call of duty is the one before us this morning. Jesus Christ came into this world on a mission from God. He went beyond the normal call of duty by any human standards to rescue those who are imprisoned by the evil one through their sins. He even went further than that, to serve his greatest enemies. Jesus' mission was a dangerous one that cost him his life, to free prison-bound sinners like me and you. His mission was a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now in these last days, it has been revealed to his church and heavenly hosts. And so this morning, as his disciples, Jesus calls us to follow him beyond the normal call of duty, to be servants of each other. To help us understand our text, I have 3 points for you this morning. Firstly, from verse 1 to 3, the heart of the Savior. These verses gives us the background to the event before us. At this point in John's Gospel, he's moving from Jesus' public ministry to the last hour before his crucifixion, known as the farewell discourse. This chapter ends John's account of Jesus' public ministry, in which Jesus endured the scoffing of sinners. He will now give special attention to his disciples through some private discourse. And so the final hour broke for which Jesus came into the world. The hour wherein God would be glorified and Jesus would glorify the Father through a death for the world's salvation. Chapter 13 to 17 is what is known as the upper room discourse. And you can see how John clearly draws our attention to the nearness of the Passover and Jesus' death in verse 1 with the words, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come. John wants to remind us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he introduced him to us in John 1 verse 29. And as the first Passover with Exodus from Egypt was a turning point in the redemption of the people of God, so this last Passover with the cross, where Jesus would be sacrificed as the sinless Lamb of God, would be the opening of a new era for the people of God. Jesus' ministry was the final step in God's progressive revelation of his redemptive plan, which would see Jew and Gentile being united in a new body, the church, as the Israel of God. This Last Supper introduced the last few hours of Jesus' life on earth. This is the hour of God's judgment over the world and the defeat of the devil. And of the exaltation of Jesus to exercise divine sovereignty. After Jesus' resurrection, he would ascend into heaven to take up the throne of David, where he would rule forever as the High King of heaven. It's the hour of his crossing over from this world to the Father's side, where he came from. Jesus' return to the Father reveals his divinity to us. His origins are from eternity past. Like Jesus said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abram was, I am." Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He's not just a prophet like Islam claims, or a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe. Jesus came from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. He had no beginning and no end. Before his incarnation, he was always with the Father. He took on human form to become a servant, which he will now demonstrate by washing his disciples' feet. And ultimately, going to the cross to sacrifice himself for those he loves. This is the context in which Jesus shows to his own his love without limits. He didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve. I'm sure you are familiar with many rulers and kings in the history of the world. How people had to bend a knee before them and serve them. How rulers of this world always rule over people. How they always share in the best that life can offer. How they always get the best seats and the front rows. You can even think of our own political leaders. They live in mansions and drive the best cars. When they get onto the N1, everybody must make a way for them. This is not how Jesus was. He even said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. However, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave." And this is what Jesus will now demonstrate to them through the washing of their feet and his death on the cross. You see, the kingdom of God is so much different than the kingdoms of this world. Everything is upside down. In God's kingdom, you must be the least to be the greatest. The first will be the last. Excuse me, the last will be first. The weaker are indispensable. And those with less honor are bestowed with greater honor. And the unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. In the same way, Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He had no appearance that man would regard him as someone special. Yet, he came to freely sacrifice himself on our behalf. He took our blow. His wounds brought us healing from the slavery and the curse of sin. It pleased the Father to crush his own Son for my and your sins. Let's pause here for a moment. It pleased the Father. Where in this world have you ever heard of an earthly father that is pleased to crush his own son for the sake of his enemies? Just remember, the Bible teaches that God loved you while you were his enemy. You hated God, and God punished and crushed his own son because of you. This is huge. Can you imagine this? Jesus bowed his head and breathed his last under the weight of your sins. No wonder John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace," is the all-time favorite Christian hymn. And so we also see in our text how Jesus served his own people, and thereby setting an example for us what real love is. You see, the love of God is not just a philosophy or an idea. It is practical and real. Jesus lived it in the face of humanity, and the Father demonstrated on the cross. If Jesus was on earth today, he would have walked the street, dusty streets of the townships, making his hands and feet dirty. He would have walked the streets of our neighborhoods. No place was beyond Jesus' reach. Not even Samaria, which was regarded as unclean by the Jews. And here in our story this morning, we see Jesus washing the feet of a physician, a thief, And he met a tax collector. And in this way, God shows his love for all kinds of people. And in the final sentence of verse 1, we see the heart of the Savior. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The love of Jesus is very different than what we're used to in this world. How easily do we stop loving people when they disappoint us? Or when they do not meet our expectations? Commenting on God's word in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Gerhardus Voss wrote, the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. He's always loved us. You see, Jesus remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. His love for you had no beginning or end. There was a time when I did not love my wife because I didn't know her. I chose to love her when I met her. My love for her had a beginning. Not so with Jesus. He always loved his elect. His own includes all whom the Father gave to him before the foundations of the world. They are the ones who would embrace his love and thereby prove their divine ownership. They are the ones who would then love each other like Jesus loved them. And as you sit here this morning, you too can belong to him if you embrace this love through faith and repentance. But John highlights another important aspect of the context within which Jesus would demonstrate his love and servanthood. Look at verse 2. Satan had already put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And so while knowing that all authority has been given to him and that he will go back to the Father to be restored to his former glory, Jesus bent the knee to even serve his greatest enemy, the son of perdition. As the King of heaven, Jesus stoops down to become a man and live among us. But if that is not enough, Jesus now even lowers himself to wash the feet of his enemy. As great as the heroic act of Robert Trimble was, have you ever seen such kind of love in this world? This even reminds us of the passage where Jesus was standing before the temple, falling down on his knees, crying, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You see, Jesus had the authority over all the hosts of heaven. He could have called on all the angels to destroy his enemies. But in the face of knowing who his enemy was that would betray him, he washed his feet, serving even his biggest enemy. And so the question to us is, do we love and serve our enemies? Listen to the words of Jesus. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the ultimate demonstration of love, which is nowhere else to be found but in God alone as revealed in Christ. And in this act, we can see Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And this love of Jesus does not end here. He would love them even to the end. He loved them while he was with them in the world, but he would love all his sheep, even you, until the end. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised to be with his people until the end of this world. And so if you're a Christian, as you sit here this morning, you should know neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the extent of God's love for you in Christ. What could God do more to show you that he loves you? Jesus knew his sheep would be scattered when they will arrest him after this meal. He knew Peter would deny him. Even Judas would betray him. Thomas would not believe in him until after his resurrection. Even while Jesus ascended into heaven, some still doubted. His disciples were not perfect men, yet he loved them, even through their struggles. As you sit here this morning, you should see the Savior who loves you until the end. You might battle unbelief. You might go through dark nights of the soul. You might battle to put food on the table. You might struggle to find employment. Maybe you are suffering ill health, or even fighting some besetting sin, and you wonder, does God still love me? Look to the Savior this morning and see His love for you in this passage. He does not promise health and prosperity, but He promises to love you to the end. He promises forgiveness through His blood and eternal life with Him forever. Look to the Savior. Put all your trust in Him. He cares for you. This brings us to our second point, the example of the Savior from verse 4 to 11. And so in the text before us, we see the disciples alone with Jesus in the upper room. The world was locked out. The audience is narrowed to the circle of disciples who would follow him to the cross. Among them were tax collectors, fishermen, and even a zealot. They were simple men. But the King of Heaven will soon bend down to wash their feet. Jesus' love does not have standards. With Jesus, there are no different classes of people. Among his disciples today are the rich, the poor, the famous, the simple, the scientist, the housewife, a high-ranking official, children, a cleaner, and even the homeless. You should know this morning that the love of Jesus for his own is not limited to certain kinds of people. You don't need to be a celebrity to be counted among his disciples. Jesus even washes your feet, whoever you are and wherever you find yourself, if you are counted among his own. What is my and your attitude toward other disciples of Jesus? Are you stingy who you befriend or you serve, whom you serve? The scene before us is an intimate one between Jesus and a handful of simple men, with the hosts of heaven looking on to see what would happen. These are the men that would take his church forward after his ascension. And this is the beginning of the last crucial hours of Jesus' life on earth. He will give his disciples some crucial instructions that will carry them forward when he is gone. In John 14 to 16, he taught them about the way to the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, about fruit bearing, how the world will hate them, the nature of the Holy Spirit's work, and how through him their suffering will be turned into joy. These were crucial teachings the disciples needed to introduce the new era of the church. And Jesus warned them that after his arrest, which is a few hours away, they will be scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. And here with this Last Supper, he teaches them by way of an example about servanthood. How we as the Church of Christ must be different than the world, regarding others as higher than ourselves, in serving everyone from the least to the greatest. This kind of love is what is needed to make the Church work. It's this kind of love that will bring unity in the Church of Christ. This is the crucial last thing Jesus wants to teach them before he departs from this world. And so we should take serious note of this. And so the Savior rose from the table to perform his last act of self-sacrifice before his death. Imagine this scene in your mind's eye. The disciples probably wondering, what is he up to? Imagine the self-conscious and purposeful drama it evoked. There were probably a few whispers and then silence. Jesus rises from the supper, just as in the incarnation when he rose from his place of perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He lays aside his garments, just as he had temporarily set aside his glorious existence. He takes a towel, just as he took upon himself the form of a servant. He wraps a towel around his waist, for he had come to serve. He pours water into the basin, Just as he was about to pour out his blood to wash away human sin, he washes his disciples' feet, just as he cleanses his children. And so Jesus portrays his whole life, from birth to death, to resurrection through this act of foot washing. It was a visible display of Philippians 2 verse 5 to 9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus' whole life was dominated by service. As Christ said of himself in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so with this somber and quiet atmosphere in that upper room, Jesus began to move from disciple to disciple, washing their feet and wiping them with a towel wrapped around him. But when he gets to Peter, he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You see, in Jesus' day, foot washing was a servant's task and not something to be done by the master. In Hebrew custom, foot washing could not even be required of a Hebrew slave. This was a task reserved for Gentile slaves and for wives and children. And now, the master, dressed in a servant's towel, wants to do it. This must be absurd. And so by this act, Jesus demonstrated that even slaves, women and children who were among the least of his day are among those before whom he humbles himself. By this act, Jesus changed forever the way we should look at people. Jesus gave meaning to the fact that every single person is created in the image of God. And so in verse 8, Jesus answered Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter replied, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter's response is in a sense right and wrong. He is right. No sinner can have communion with God unless being washed by the blood of the Lamb. But as Jesus explained to him, "You are already clean." So what is Jesus trying to tell Peter? What does it mean for me and you? The disciples were among Jesus' own. They were already clean because of the word Jesus spoke to them. They already received the gospel by faith and was cleansed by it. But Peter did not yet fully understand Jesus' sanctification work. Disciples will later come to a better understanding of justification and progressive sanctification. And so Jesus answers him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet." In Jesus' day, people were wearing shoes that looked like sandals. It was a thin leather sole that was tied around the ankles with leather straps. When one had bathed and then walked to another house, he only needed to wash his feet to be clean. As justified believers, disciples did not need a radical cleansing all over again, but rather a daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. You see, as believers, we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are clothed with his righteousness. This cloak is not a temporary one that you lose when you sin. You are always clean. And when you sin, metaphorically, only your feet needs cleansing. Which refers to our daily struggles with sin in this world. And that is why we as believers confess our sins. Not to be washed all over again, rather to be washed from the stains of the world and our own flesh. As one commentator puts it, "A Christian, when he sins, falls into grace, not from it." That is why John later wrote in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You confess your sins to restore sweet fellowship with your Heavenly Father, not to be united all over again. Communication has been broken like a child who was naughty and being disciplined. To restore the relationship, apology must be made. But this does not apply to Judas, because he's not among Jesus' own. Only those who have received the inner call from the Father are among his sheep. The story about Judas is an example of those in the church today, born in Christian homes, who live in such close proximity to Jesus, yet who are not among his own. R.C. Sproul once said, "The word of God can be in the mind without being in the heart, but it cannot be in the heart without being in the mind." And so Judas was a prime example of those Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7:21-23. On the last day, they would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus would answer, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so the life of Jesus is a great challenge to us in the church. You might be born into a Christian family, went through Sunday school and all the bells and whistles of being a Christian. And like those in Hebrews 6, you might have tasted the heavenly blessings of the gospel, and yet never the gospel to take root in your heart. Inwardly, your heart is dead, without deep affection and love for the Savior. And so we should ask, do you belong to Jesus? Are your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb? Has your heart been changed? If so, you do not need cleansing all over again. When you sin, turn to Jesus so he can wash your feet. You only need partial cleansing. But if you do not belong to Jesus, see the Savior that is revealed to you in our passage this morning. See his love for you, irrespective of who you are. He is the suffering servant who laid down his life for sinners. Bend your knee before him and ask him to wash you from head to toes with his blood. And so Jesus went on to finish washing their feet. And when he had finished, he rose again, put on his garments, and again reclined at the table. And similarly, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he is interceding for those who belong to him. And so if you have repented from your sin and placed all your trust in Jesus, you should know Jesus is praying for you right now and always, loving you to the end. This is why he can save you to the uttermost if you come to him. There is no such thing that you can lose your salvation after you have turned to Jesus. To the uttermost means into infinity. Jesus loves you to the end and beyond. What can separate you from the love of Christ once God has laid his hand of grace upon you? Nothing in heaven and earth. And so if you are not sure about your salvation, I would like to encourage you to look to Jesus and see God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Let us now look at our last point for this morning, the challenge of the Savior, verses 12-17. After Jesus finished washing their feet, he is now going to explain what all of this means. Jesus then asked him, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Jesus' action in washing his disciples' feet contained a symbolic message. It speaks to us about our need to receive the permanent cleansing Jesus made possible by his self-immolation on the cross. It also speaks to us about the daily cleansing we as believers need due to sinful desires still in us and the temptation of this world. However, Jesus had more to teach them, and this involved something quite practical. A second lesson Jesus wished to impart to his disciples by this act was one of love and humble service. And so there's a context to this act of foot washing that you should know to better understand what Jesus is doing. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, in chapter 22, verse 24, we read, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." You see, when the cross was only a few hours away, can you believe it? Disciples were still arguing about matters of pride. Usually, when there was no servant present to wash the disciples' feet, the first one or two to arrive would perform the ceremony for the rest of the guests. But with this meal, the first arrivals were not in the mood. Perhaps the argument about who's the greatest was still fresh in their minds as they reclined at the table. And so who will get up to wash their friend's feet with such thoughts still fresh in their minds? They were willing to fight for the throne, but no one wanted to be humiliated by such an act. Jesus' act was a powerful lesson in servanthood, and they were missing the point. And so Jesus issued a potent challenge to them and to us in verse 13 to 16. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus uses the logic of drawing a stronger argument from an already established fact. If it's true for him who's greater than them, how much more does it then apply to them as his followers? The lesson was a simple one, yet very difficult for us to do unless we humble us under the mighty hand of God. If as their Lord and teacher, it was not beneath his dignity to wash their feet, then it should not be below their dignity to do the same for one another. As a disciple of Jesus, you should be ready to render humble service to the least of his disciples. The heart of Jesus' command is humility and helpfulness toward brothers and sisters in Christ. The humility of Christ is a pattern for us to follow. Instead of aspiring to dominate, we should be eager to serve. If we are to count ourselves as followers of Christ, there must be humble service in our lives. We must be a people of service. More specifically, we are to wash one another's feet. The kind of love required among believers is to love one another as Jesus loved us. It's an earnest love that makes us willing to give up our lives for one another. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our day-to-day love. Not in theory, but in practice. In his book, Leading with Love, Alexander Strauch said, "Love is the indispensable motivating force for all Christian service. Leadership is to be motivated by threefold love: Christ's love for us, our love for Christ, and love for others. While Christ does not exclude washing the feet of those outside of the church, it is meant primarily for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, which is in some respects much more difficult. You see, it's easier to humble ourselves before those we know, before those we don't know, or those we like. But those in our own families, our fellow believers whom we dislike, that we have not spoken to for years, it's much more difficult to humble ourselves before them. But Jesus' instruction was clear: you also should wash one another's feet. When we do this, it will have a cleansing effect upon us and other believers. And animosity and prejudice are destroyed by such an act of humble service. And this is the kind of love we should practice. This is the kind of love by which the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. You see, worldly love do good when there is something in return for you, or you do good when it can enhance your status. But Jesus loved without receiving anything in return. He, as the Lord of glory, humbled himself before sinners. They could add nothing to his status. Fleshly love is a self-righteous kind of love. It will only do good when it will make you look good. This kind of love will not persevere in the face of persecution. And so, although Jesus has given us a permanent cleansing from our sins by his blood through his self-sacrificial love, we can help each other take away the day-to-day dirt of the world by humbling, serving one another. By serving each other through the example of Jesus, we can encourage one another to godliness. We can help each other to grow in Christ-likeness. By serving each other in the same way as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, We can help each other to experience and understand self-sacrificial love of Jesus. But I must make another important point here. The foot washing of Jesus does not necessarily imply that we should institute a new ordinance or sacrifice of foot or sacrament of foot washing in the church. Many churches have made a ritual out of this event to experience a mystical unity with what Jesus did. This is not what Jesus meant. Rather, the emphasis is on the inner attitude of a humble and voluntary service of others. And furthermore, from verse 16, we see that as Jesus was constantly conscious of being commissioned by the Father, so Jesus includes his disciples both in his commission and in his action of servanthood. We are sent people, not only to proclaim the gospel to the lost, but to be servants of each other, like our Master. It would be hypocritical if Jesus as our Lord can serve us like this. But we would regard ourselves as superior to our own master to follow suit. Just imagine how the fellowship in our churches can look like if we practice servanthood like our Lord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I truly believe one of the biggest problems today in our churches is pride. No wonder James said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The true nature of Christian living is servanthood. And for those who would be willing to take this role on themselves, Jesus said, there would be a blessing. And so, it's my prayer that we may heed our Lord's call to become humble servants of each other. And so let me close our message with a challenge and encouragement to us all. In verse 17, Jesus gave us a command to follow. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus did not say we will be happy if we think about these things, or learn more about them, or have them done to us. No, he said, happy are you if you do them. Happy are we if we wash our wife's feet. Happy are we if we wash our children's feet. Happy are we if we wash our parents' feet. Happy are we if we wash our greatest detractors' feet. We do not need to learn more about this. We need to do it. Physical foot washing is dirty work. Our feet are not the nicest smelling things after a day in a pair of shoes. Years ago, my wife used to work for a nail salon. She used to tell me how unpleasant it was to do toenails, that had a toenail infection. To wash another person's smelly feet is deeply humbling. Spiritual foot washing is dirty work. We cannot make people clean by scolding them, or lecturing them, or patronizing them. We must get our hands dirty if we are going to be involved in a ministry of cleansing. How do we become a foot washing people? First, we must observe the example of our foot washing Lord and Savior. And then listen to the challenge of Jesus. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Perhaps most important, we must have the quality of Jesus' heart. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We are to be overflowing with love, like Jesus. We should remain faithful even when our brothers and sisters fail us. Are you faithful to your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you love them to the end? Or do you easily dump them when they make mistakes? Finally, we become foot washing people by realizing who we are. The power, the energy, and the grace to wash one another's feet are not only dependent on how we see Jesus, but on how we see ourselves. If we understand who we are, then we will understand our duty to perform this task. Jesus saw himself as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and yet he washed his disciples' feet. According to Scripture, We are a royal priesthood. You belong and represent the High King of Heaven. Our duty is to proclaim the excellencies of our King through our good deeds. If Jesus as our King can help, can stoop so low to serve others, how much more should we? Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, thank you for your word. It's indeed a great challenge to us, O Lord. But this is what you did, Jesus Christ. This is the example you set, and this is the calling that you've placed on our lives as your disciples. O Lord, we want to confess our total inability from ourselves to obey you in this way. But, O Lord, we know that you don't ask things of us which you are not enabling us through the power of the Spirit to do. So we pray this morning, O Lord, that you fill us with your Spirit and give us the strength to deny ourselves daily, take up our cross, and follow you, and love you first and foremost with our whole hearts, all our mind, all our strength, and then love our brothers and sisters in the church likewise, Lord. And this does not mean to ever see each other's sin, but to love each other through that and also helping each other closer to the cross in repentance and faith. Our Lord, we pray that you bless your word to our hearts, O Lord. Please, Lord, we need you. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.